Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And as promised, Jimmy Akin with us for an hour of open forum. Your calls welcome. 888-318-7884. Open forum means open to anyone on any topic. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the guy we call when we need somebody to help us out, as he is this hour. Thanks, Jimmy, for being here.
My pleasure. Happy to be here.
So you didn't know that we were getting a hurricane out here, huh?
No, I didn't. But that's uncommon for San Diego. I mean, sometimes they have earthquake weather, but not usually hurricane weather.
I have heard several people say, you know, I signed up for the earthquakes. I didn't sign up for hurricanes.
So, yeah. There's also forest fire season and mudslide season.
Yeah. And that's what I think what they're worried about is the heavy rain will bring mudslides with it. And possibly if the wind gets over 20, 30 miles an hour, collapse my house. We will see.
Here's hoping that doesn't happen.
I know. I hope the bailing wire holds it together. The number again, 888-318-7884. Open forum. Go ahead with your question, whatever it is. 888-318-7884. And today, I have not heard the episode today, but I know what it is. It's the episode on the Masonic secrets.
Yeah. Leo Taxil's Masonic revelations.
All right. All right, you can check it out.
He was a very impressive dude. He impressed people at Civilta Cattolica, which is one of the most prestigious publications related to the Vatican. He was supported by all kinds of cardinals. He even had a meeting with Pope Leo XIII, who told him that he had read all of his books and pamphlets.
Oh, really? Oh, mm-hmm. Leo kept up on this stuff.
Yeah, he did.
Yeah, good for him. And that's what's going to drop next week. We should get right into next week because we're heading there now. So what's coming up in the future?
We're going to go cryptid hunting and we're going to go in search of flying snakes, which are mentioned by Herodotus and by the prophet Isaiah.
Oh, man, I hate that idea. I hate the idea of flying snakes. All right. Well, that'll be next Friday, right?
I hate the idea of flying monkeys, but, you know, I don't get a say in these things.
Those little guys terrified me as a kid. They probably have terrified generations of children. Mm-hmm. Back when you only got to watch The Wizard of Oz once a year, they'd play it. And then all those monkeys. Those are scary little devils. A whole bunch of people on the line are ready for you, Jimmy.
Okay.
All right, let's go to Cecil in Marietta, California, just up the road from us, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Cecil, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, thank you so much. So enjoy your program. So I heard the other day on the radio, EWTN, someone presenting the idea that the fullness of Revelation was found in the times of the apostles. In other words, they had the fullness of revelation, but that the church is not progressively getting new revelation. What they're doing is the church progressively is coming to understand the fullness of the revelation that started with Jesus Christ and the apostles, and that was very different from, let's say, the Mormons, who claim that they get new revelation, that kind of thing. And I was wondering, it's a little nuanced thing that I really never realized before, and I was wondering, and maybe I even misinterpreted what I heard, but I'd like to hear what your take is on that, and then also how it relates to personal revelation.
Okay. So you will commonly find statements that say things like the apostles had the fullness of revelation and the church has been growing in its understanding of the implications of this revelation. And then you also have discussions of private revelation, which you refer to as personal revelation. And there's not really a fully official term for that. The Council of Trent actually called it special revelation, and sometimes the term private revelation can be a little confusing. It's a term that's commonly used, but unfortunately, it can be a little misleading, and so the church doesn't have a definitive name for this, but it does distinguish it from public revelation, which comes to us from Christ and the apostles. And in order to square these two things, we need to recognize that there is a qualifier that is being omitted when discussions are had of the fullness that the apostles received. And the qualifier is public. So it would be more proper or more explicit to say that the apostles had the fullness of public revelation. Public revelation is what God wanted the church to have as binding for faith for all time on all Christians. And so that's what public revelation is. And they got the fullness of it, which means after the apostolic age, there is no new public revelation. And consequently, the catechism will say that the Christian faith cannot, therefore, accept new revelations that claim to surpass or correct the revelation that was handed on to us from the apostles. So the body of public revelation is fixed. But that doesn't mean that God can't reveal things to help people live out the Christian faith in a particular age. And that's what private revelation is. Private revelation is meant to help us live the Christian faith. It doesn't add new doctrines. That doctrine pertains to public revelation. But it can give us pointers about, here's how this person needs to live out their vocation. Here's how they need to live out the Christian faith. Or it could help us understand things like, here's the challenges of this age, and so people need to do this to live out their Christian faith. Not adding anything to the substance of the Christian faith, but just helpful guides for how to live it out in particular circumstances, either individually or in groups. And so that's a basic sketch of how these fit together. The apostles had the fullness of public revelation, therefore public revelation stopped after the apostolic age. Public revelation is binding on all Christians in all times as authoritative, and therefore the Christian faith cannot accept new revelations that would claim to either surpass or correct the revelation that comes to us from the apostles, but Christian faith can accept revelation that does not add new doctrine, but instead helps Christians live out their faith in particular circumstances.
Does that make sense, Cecil?
Yes, yes. So if I may have a follow-up to that, then. So, for example, the Trinity. Now, it took a council or two to figure, to work that out three or 400 years later after the apostles. Is it fair to say that the apostles would have understood the Trinity, but they just didn't write it down and give complete clarity to it? Or does that make sense, what I'm asking? In other words, would they understand the Trinity in a way that it took 300 or 400 years for the church to understand it?
Well, the church understood the Trinity before the two councils that defined it. Those two councils were First Nicaea in 325 and First Constantinople in 381. First Nicaea defined the divinity of Christ, and First Constantinople defined the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And this was when the doctrine got put together and articulated in this way, but the church recognized it before that. They just didn't have this way of expressing it. Although actually the term Trinity dates to the second century. But if you had asked the apostles, do you believe in the Trinity? They wouldn't know what you're talking about. But if you went to them and said, so is Jesus God? Is he fully divine? They would say, yeah. And if you said, is the Holy Spirit fully divine? They would say, yeah. And the Father is fully divine? They would say, yeah. Are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit the same person? No. They would recognize they're not the same person. And if you said, is there only one God? They would say, yeah. And if you put all those statements together, actually, you'd have to qualify what you mean by person, because that term actually gained its meaning through the Trinitarian controversy. But if you explained it to them properly, they would acknowledge the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. But if you put all those statements together, it equals the doctrine of the Trinity. So even though the apostles wouldn't have had the language to express it, they would have had the root concepts that were later bundled together and put into this term.
Cecil, thanks. Great questions. Appreciate that. You got us started on a good note, but we got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more open forum questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, I'm Jack Williams, inviting you to Birmingham for the free EWTN Family Celebration. It's Saturday, August 26th. Enjoy talks from your favorite EWTN radio and TV hosts. You can shop at EWTN's religious catalog, attend Holy Mass, and be part of a televised show. There's even a Eucharistic procession through the streets of Birmingham. Go to EWTN.com/family celebration to find out more and to register. I look forward to seeing you there.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Congratulations to two more members of the EWTN radio family, New Hampshire Catholic Community Radio in Concord, New Hampshire. They're celebrating their eighth year with us at EWTN. And Faith Up Radio in Kailua Kona, Hawaii, marks 6 years with EWTN. And we are just delighted with that Hawaii station. That's a LPFM on a parish church there. And gotten started by just one person. So it's amazing what one person can do. They got a community together and they got that going. And also just delighted with New Hampshire Catholic Community Radio in Concord. Oh, well, we just want to say thanks and congratulations to Mike Bellino at WICX and Kathy Warren at KFIP from all of us here at Catholic Answers and in the whole EWTN family. Jimmy Akin, our guest, it's Open Forum. And up next is Jennifer in Canada watching on YouTube. Jennifer, go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Hang on, Jennifer. Jennifer, are you there with us?
Yeah, can you hear me?
Oh, yep, there you are. Go ahead. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. Hi, Jimmy. Thanks for taking my call. My 7-year-old daughter yesterday asked me, with all those that she knows about, that there's other religions. We are Catholic, mm-hmm. and we're raising her in a Catholic home, but she does understand that there's other faiths out there. And she asked me yesterday, with all those other gods, how do we know ours is the right one? How do we choose that ours is the right one? I thought it was a really good question. She ran off and got distracted before I had to answer her. But I don't know how to answer her.
Saved by the distraction. Okay.
Yeah. Gosh, yes.
Okay, so the basic answer is because we have good evidence that our understanding of God is true. And it's then a question of showing her if she wants to pursue it. I mean, you can give her the basic answer. The basic answer is we have good evidence. But then if she wants to explore that evidence, you need to provide her with evidence that is adapted to her level of understanding. And that can be a challenge given that she's 7 years old. And there are various ways of handling it. One way would be to not really get into specifics, but point to very brilliant people, like, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas, who developed arguments to show that there must be a single creator of the universe. And that single creator is the one we worship. And so we don't worship Zeus, we don't worship Thor, we don't worship Shiva, we don't worship, you know, Osiris. None of them are the supreme God who created the universe. So, you know, obviously, if there is a single God that made the entire universe, he's the most powerful thing there is. If he made everything else, he's the most powerful thing there is. He's the one we should worship. And so that's why we worship the Supreme Creator. And you can mention these principles without getting into the details of, well, how do these arguments for the single Creator work? On the other hand, if your daughter wants to get into that, you can present her with simplified versions of some of the arguments. I wrote a short book called The Words of Eternal Life, where I give a very simple apologetic for the Christian faith, and I present arguments for God's existence in very simple terms. Some of them might be helpful for your daughter. So let's send Jennifer a copy of The Words of Eternal Life. I see she's in Canada, so we might need to send an electronic copy rather than a physical copy. But I think that could be helpful. And that's the basic answer. We also have evidence not just that a single creator God exists, but that he has made contact with us. And there are, we can show, for example, based on evidence we have regarding Jesus Christ and his resurrection, that he has a very important place in God's plan, and therefore he's qualified to tell us about God, and he gave us the Christian faith. And we believe in Jesus, so we believe what Jesus told us, and that's why we're Christians. And we have good evidence, not just that God exists, but also that Jesus really was raised from the dead by God, and that therefore he has an important role in God's plan that he can tell us about.
Okay, Jennifer?
Awesome. Thank you.
Well, thank you. Thank you for the call. If you hang on, and if you have it, if you want to just give an email to Edgar, we'll email you the electronic copy of The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. And if your daughter ever wants to call, she's welcome here as well. Joshua's in Minnesota listening on 101.9 FM. Joshua, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, sir. Glad to be on. I have a bit of an issue back at home with the local priest. Well, he had an excellent sermon on Matthew 42:24, I believe. It's being vigilant for the future. Mm-hmm. You know, harvest season's coming around, and we're bringing the hay in, and everyone's working on machinery. But anyways, after the sermon of being vigilant, he got into a little bit of a fender bender outside the church, and he only more or less said, "I quit." And, well, the whole town's kind of up in a fuss about it, and he's really been a sincere mentor to me, and we go fishing a lot. I did yard work for him as a kid, and I want to know how I could get him back.
So I need to understand the situation. I'm very sorry to hear about this, but I need to understand the situation. Because I couldn't hear everything you said, he got into a car accident in front of the parish and got so frustrated that he said, "I quit as a priest." Is that accurate?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
He put his hands up. He was in the recovery, and he just said, you know, after 20 years of doing this, we might be done.
Okay. And has he expressed any challenges to his faith, or is it just a work frustration situation?
Well, I feel like it's a work frustration because, well, like I said, we're very close. We go fishing often together, and I haven't noticed anything off about him.
I
just want to be a friend.
Yeah, if it's just a burnout situation where he's you know, tired of doing something he's been doing for a long time, and it's and he's had some frustrations like the car accident, then I would suggest a few things. One of them is continue being his friend, you know, and you could reach out to him and say, "Just want to let you know I'm praying for you. Really value your ministry. Many people really value your ministry. I understand if you need to take some time off to kind of recuperate and get over some burnout or over some frustrations, but I understand all that, and I just want to let you know that I really care about you, and I understand what you're going through right now, and I and others really value the work that you've done for us as our pastor." And that could help him. Also, what might help him is if he's able to get us a break, a sabbatical, so to speak, from the bishop, and get permission to take some time off so that he can rest and recuperate and get over the burnout. He might need a little bit of counseling, but again, that's something the bishop can provide. You know, people can need counseling when they've got into a severe burnout situation. And so he might want to talk to a counselor, and the bishop could help find one who's appropriate for priests dealing with vocational issues like this. But you know, between you being his friend and between the bishop getting him help he needs, there's a good chance, you know, he could return to ministry.
He's just such a pillar of the community for us. And yeah. He's been there every Sunday since I was a kid. It's big shoes to fill.
Yeah, and it's fair.
Everybody else doing it.
and it's fair to tell him what, you know, you've been such a pillar of the community, and you can tell him all of that stuff. Give him positive feedback about what he's done, and that provides a motive for him to continue doing what he's been doing. If he understands he really is valued and appreciated, and people really care about him.
Joshua, that's a tough one. Thank you very much for the call. We appreciate it. Call back again as you have more questions. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. The number, 888-318-7884. Michael is in Bloomington, Illinois, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Michael, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Great. Thank you. I have a coworker, a new coworker, and he's of a Protestant denomination of some sort, and mm-hmm. from time to time he's said a few things. Oh, well, those Catholics, they're like the Pharisees in the Bible. And then today he threw at me, I believe your screener told me it was Matthew 12:50, something about the effect that those who know my Father's will are my brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
And he was like, see, the Catholics, they got nothing on that. It's like a false religion. And I'm like, I think I've heard that at Mass several times. And I just didn't know what to say. I just told him, I personally have a hard time reading. And a lot of this theological stuff, maybe I should care more about it. They can say what they want. But I guess you could say I'm a blind believer. I'm going there. I don't care. But I'll hang up and just listen to your response of, like, well, is there a Protestant angle where they use that passage to, like, discredit the Catholic faith?
Well, Michael, and I'd encourage you not to hang up yet, because I don't understand the basis of the argument that he's making. In Matthew 12:50, Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And based on your description, your coworker said, Catholics have nothing on that. I don't know what that means. Is that the phrase that he used? They Catholics have nothing on that, or did he say something a little different?
When Michael said he was going to hang up and listen, he hung up and listened, Jimmy.
Okay.
So we lost him.
Oh, well, then I'll do the best that I can.
Okay.
I don't know what it means to say Catholics have nothing on that. This verse is in the Catholic Bible. It gets read at Catholic Mass, and Catholics understand it. We will say, yeah, there's a sense in which if you do God's will, then you are spiritual kin to Christ. And that's true. We acknowledge that as a truth. Protestants acknowledge that as a truth. This is not a point that divides us. Now, what I am aware is, and I'm not aware of this verse being used as a disproof of Catholicism or as a proof text against Catholicism in ordinary Protestant apologetics, certainly not in the way just described. However, I am aware that sometimes Protestants will say, oh, well, anybody can be Christ's brother and sister and mother, therefore his mother Mary has no special significance. And since Catholicism attributes a special significance to the Virgin Mary, that would be evidence against Catholicism in some sense. But there are some difficulties with applying this verse that way. The first one is Christ recognized his mom had a special place and that he had special duties to her as her son. One of the things that is part of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and mother, and the Virgin Mary was his mother. So he honored her. He didn't diss her, and it's a mistake to look for passages in Scripture and say, oh, Jesus is dissing Mary here. Jesus does not diss his mother. Jesus fulfills God's law perfectly, and therefore he honors his mother. He doesn't run her down in public. So what's happening in this verse is not that Jesus is running down his mother and saying, oh, she's so insignificant, she's so unimportant. What he's doing is pulling other people up spiritually and saying, you can be my mother too, spiritually. If, you know, you're an older woman, older than me, Jesus anyway, and you're doing God's will, well, there's a sense in which you're my mother too. So rather than running Mary down, he's lifting other people up. Is he lifting them up to the same level of his mom? No, and we can show that from a variety of passages. One of the, I mean, you can also point out nobody else got to literally be his mom. He may have figuratively referred to other people as you're my mom too, but there's only one mom he's got that's his literal mom, and it's the Virgin Mary. So she has a special status. Also, she had angels announcing this to her, and that's special. And when Jesus was on the cross in John chapter 19, he specially arranges for Mary to be cared for after he's gone. So he had a special relationship with Mary and acknowledged her uniqueness. So this isn't a good proof text on those grounds either.
Michael, I hope all that helps. Thanks very much for the call. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Does the church have too many rules? Join me, Dr. David Anders, as we answer your questions right here on Called to Communion, Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, your calls. Welcome. We got a couple lines open, 888-318-7884, and we should get some music for our caller Luke. We should get Soul Man, Jack. You know the song Soul Man? Luke in Seoul.
By the Blues Brothers.
Yeah, the Blues Brothers did Soul Man in Seoul, South Korea. Watching on YouTube. Good morning, Luke.
Good morning, Jim.
Howdy.
How's go ahead. Go ahead, Luke. Go ahead with your question. Sorry.
All right. So my question is this, Jimmy. How does the church decide who becomes a martyr, and what's the major difference between that and a saint?
Okay.
Okay. So a saint is someone who's in heaven, and a canonized saint is someone that the church has declared to be in heaven based on evidence that God provides through their intercession these days, although historically there were other ways that a person could become a saint as well. A martyr is a person, is a kind of saint. So the martyrs, at least I'm going to provide a somewhat simplified account, but the martyrs are a subset of saints, and specifically they are people who were killed in hatred of the Christian faith. And they also needed a chance to refuse to be killed. So, for example, in the early church, there would be, during a time of persecution, like, say, the persecution under the Emperor Diocletian, someone would be accused of being a Christian, and they'd be given a chance to recant Christianity. But if they said, no, I'm a Christian and I'm staying a Christian, I'm not going to recant my faith in Christ, then they would be killed. And because they were being killed because they were a Christian, they were therefore a martyr. The term martyr comes from a Greek root. It means a witness. And they were witnessing to their Christian faith by offering their lives for the sake of remaining a Christian. And they therefore were testifying to their belief in the Christian faith. They were witnessing to the Christian faith and their belief in it. And so that's why they got called martyrs. But the basic rule was someone needs to be killed because they're a Christian, and they need to have the chance to refuse to be killed, so that you know they were voluntarily offering their life for the Christian faith. And that was the historic understanding, and you would have the what's now the Dicastery for the Causes of Saints in Rome. After a certain point, they became in charge of the canonization process, and they would qualify certain individuals as, okay, this person is a martyr. But in the late 20th century, they started getting sloppy about how they were applying the term martyr. And the term martyr started getting applied to people who did not fit the traditional definition of a martyr. For example, I'm blanking on her name, Italian girl.
Maria Goretti.
Maria Goretti died. She was murdered when she resisted being raped. And, okay, so she died doing something virtuous. She was defending her virtue. But it's not really being killed in hatred of the faith. And similarly, St. Maximilian Kolbe, he volunteered to take the place of a guy that was going to be killed by Nazis in a concentration camp. But they weren't killing Maximilian Kolbe because he was a Christian. And they're killing him because he voluntarily took the place of this guy they were going to kill for other reasons. And so he did something heroic, but it wasn't sainthood as traditionally understood. And so what happened is at the beginning of his pontificate, Pope Benedict XVI decided to tighten things up. And he issued an apostolic letter instructing the then Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith to apply the traditional definition of a martyr as someone who is killed in hatred of the faith who had the chance to refuse. So, for example, since Trent Horn likes to kill Cy Kellett off.
It's been a while since I've been killed. All right.
Yeah. So let's suppose Cy Kellett, he's publicly known as a Christian. And one day he's walking down the street and Trent Horn decides to shoot him in the head. And so Trent just shoots Cy Kellett in the head because Trent has gone crazy and now hates all Christians, including Cy. So Trent would be killing Cy because he's a Christian. So there's hatred of the faith. But he didn't give Cy a chance to refuse to be killed. So how do you know what Cy would have done if he had been given that option? Hopefully, God willing, he would have said, heck no, I'm not denying my Christian faith. I'm willing to go be with Jesus right now. And you can kill me if that's what you're going to do. That would be the correct answer. But humans can be weak. And prior experience with persecutions has shown sometimes people will renounce Christianity under pressure. So Cy has free will. He could wrongly choose to say, I'm rethinking this Christianity thing.
I'm rethinking it, Trent.
there are some other options. And maybe let me think about it a little more. Don't kill me right now. He could even say, heck, I'm not a Christian now, and try to get out of it that way. And that would all be wrong. But the thing is, since Cy has free will, you don't know what he would have done if put in that situation. And so he even though he was killed in hatred of the faith, he didn't witness at the last moment to his faith. He didn't voluntarily accept death because he wasn't given that option. And so he wouldn't be a saint in the full historical sense. And so Benedict XVI told the Congregation for the Causes of Saints, I want you to apply the definition as it's been historically understood. Fast forward a few years to the beginning of Pope Francis's reign, and what he did was he created a couple of new categories. So they're not martyrs in the traditional historical sense. That remains the same as it's always been. You need to be killed in hatred of the faith and have a chance to refuse to be killed. But what about people like Cy? What about people who did something heroic? You know, they lived in a Christian way. They may have even done heroic things defending the Christian faith, and they're killed in hatred of the faith, or in hatred of, you know, what they were doing. Let's say Cy was being a pro-life activist, and nobody cared if he was a Christian, but he's being a pro-life activist, and some pro-abortion activist decides to kill him because he's pro-life, even though they're not really worried about the Christianity thing. He nevertheless publicly let himself be known as a pro-life supporter. And that pattern of behavior in California led him to being killed. Okay, well, Pope Francis has acknowledged that these don't fit the historical model of sainthood, but that doesn't mean we can't honor them with another title. And so he created another couple categories, again, in a letter to the now Dicastery for the doctor for Causes of Saints, where if someone lives a heroic life and gets killed because of their heroic life, they get a different special title. It's not the traditional martyr, but it's another special title. And so martyr means killed in hatred of the faith with a chance to refuse to be killed. But there are now a couple of additional categories to acknowledge other forms of death that someone, you know, like voluntarily accepted by letting myself publicly be known as a pro-lifer in California or things like that.
Okay, Luke, that was that all clear to you?
Yeah. Thank you very much, Jimmy.
No problem. Luke, it's always nice when you call. I hope you have a good day there in Seoul. It's Saturday already in Seoul, so Luke's got a bit of a head start on us.
It would be time for cartoons for him if Saturday morning cartoons were still a thing.
Oh, that's right. You're right. Well, maybe, I don't know, maybe he was taking a break from his Saturday morning cartoons just to call and ask us about martyrdom. I don't know, but well, we got to take a break. We'll be right back. More Open Forum, Jimmy Akin, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one, Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and he shares something of his divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open Forum continues, and we got a line or two open for you if you'd like to get your question in before the close of business today. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. And up next, I think, is Nathan. Yeah, Nathan in North Dakota, listening on 91.7 FM. Nathan, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. I appreciate you having me on for a few minutes. My question is sort of a three-pronged question. Just a little bit of history for this one. I've always been a Christian. I was baptized in the Protestant faith, and I grew up a Christian and a Protestant. And my wife and I have been married since 2003, and our marriage led to a legal separation in 2013 for different reasons. Fidelity was not an issue. It wasn't anything that like that. It was more of a we couldn't get along, and I had some issues going on with depression that were in the way of things.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Since then, we still live in the same house. We have two children together, and it's been very stormy since then. Sometimes it's great, sometimes it's not. But long story short, as of now, I've kind of gone back to my faith, and I had a very profound moment about 3 months ago that has led me towards the Catholic faith.
Oh, and, praise God.
So I've been in a kind of on a faith journey with that, and learning more about it and going to Mass, and I've decided that I am going to convert, but I have some basic questions that, you know, I hear different things about, and I just wanted to ask on the air. And
sure.
The first one is, you know, the fact that we are legally separated and have even considered divorce at times, and I hope to God that does not happen. You know, it's not my wish, but if it does happen, I'm wondering if converting, how that's seen by the Catholic faith, either if you're in a legal separation or, you know, if you do end up getting a divorce, you know, how that is received. I know little bit about that.
Well, let's let Jimmy answer
too,
I'll tell you what, you got three. Let's let Jimmy answer that one, and then we'll get the others.
Okay, so the Catholic Church would presume that your current marriage is valid, and it does that because it presumes every marriage is valid until evidence is presented to the contrary. So as the saying goes in canon law, marriage enjoys the favor of the law. So that means it's assumed valid until some kind of contrary proof is offered. So the Catholic Church would assume that you're validly married to your wife. And if you are both baptized Christians, then, and you've obviously consummated the marriage, it would assume you're bound to her until such time as one of you passes away in God's eyes. But that doesn't mean that you can't be separated or even divorced. The church recognizes that there can be reasons, such as, you know, the ones you mentioned, why partners may not be able to live together, or why they may even need a legal arrangement, like to keep their finances separate, a legal separation. And there can even be situations where it can be justified to have a civil divorce. Now, if a civil divorce happens, that doesn't automatically give you the ability to marry someone else, because as I said, marriage enjoys the favor of the law. So the church would assume that you're even if you got divorced, the church would assume that you're still married in God's eyes, and you would need to provide evidence that you're not in order to be able to marry someone else. And so the church has a process for that. It's known as the annulment process. And if you ever did divorce and did want to remarry before the passing of your spouse, your prior spouse, you would need to pursue an annulment, and the church would investigate the situation. They would look at your initial marriage and the circumstances it occurred under. And if they found evidence that the marriage had not been valid, then they would give you what's known as a declaration of nullity or an annulment. And that would establish that you are not bound to your first spouse. You were never bound to your first spouse. You may have innocently and in total sincerity, you may have thought you were, but you actually weren't for some reason, and therefore you would be free to marry someone else if you chose. So that's kind of a general sketch of the situation. The church would presume your current marriage is valid, but the church recognizes there can be reasons for separation, including legal separation and including even legal divorces. But if you had a legal divorce, you would need to pursue an annulment in order to be able to marry someone else if that's what you wanted.
Okay. I appreciate that. My my other question basically just goes along with that, and that is regarding baptism. As a Protestant, I was baptized very young. I don't remember it, of course, but I was baptized in a Protestant church. And I'm just wondering if I convert to Catholicism, how that will be interpreted by the church, and if I will need to be baptized again. I've always been under the impression that in both the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, that once baptized by Christ, it's once for life.
Yep. Yeah, and the Catholic Church agrees with that. The church presumes that, assuming, you know, you were baptized in a standard Protestant denomination, it would have been using the Trinitarian formula, you know, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and it would have involved the application of water, not, you know, something else to you, and the minister was intending to do what the church does, you know, it's, I'm going to baptize you, that's that thing Christ commanded us to do. And so if you had the minister had the correct intent, used the correct words and the correct material, namely water, your baptism would be valid and you wouldn't need to be rebaptized. If there was doubt about whether your baptism was valid, then you could request what's known as a conditional baptism, which is where an alternative formula gets used. Instead of saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, they add a little clause on the beginning, like, if you are not baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And by including that conditional formula, the if you are not baptized, it respects whatever happened in your original baptism. If your original baptism was valid, then the new baptism does nothing. It's not actually a baptism because it's only being done if you're not already baptized. But if it turns out that, even though we won't know in this life, if it turns out that there was something wrong with your initial baptism that kept it from being valid, then that qualifier, if you are not baptized, well, you're not in this scenario, so now you get baptized. And so one way or another, you'd be taken care of, either by your first baptism, which was the valid one, or by the second baptism, which was the valid one. But either way, there's only one valid baptism that you're receiving.
Nathan, thank you for the questions. And as you work your way towards full union with the Catholic Church, we have a little book that Jimmy wrote called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. If you'd like a copy of that book, just hang on. We'll get an address where we can send it to you there in North Dakota, and we'll send it off. I look forward to talking with you again sometime, I hope. Dan is in Burke, Virginia. Dan, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes. Hi, Jimmy. I appreciate you talking with me. My question is about St. Thomas Aquinas.
Uh-huh.
And also the our Holy Mother, the Virgin Mary. Let me give you some history on that.
Dan, I don't want to, not too much history because we're getting close to the top of the hour. So, Jimmy, we're going to get an answer for you, you are going to have to give him a question.
Okay, and the question is what, who was Thomas Aquinas? Mm-hmm. Was he the Thomas's 13th century theological backbone of the modern Roman Catholic Church? Is it logical? And is it biblical?
Okay. Go ahead.
That's the, and then also, where in the Bible does it talk about that Mary, after she got the visitation from Gabriel, that she was going to be our Blessed Mother and have the birth of Christ,
where in the Bible does it say that she devoted her whole life to Christ? And where does it say in the Bible where she was assumed into heaven?
All right. Okay. Thank you. Thank you, Dan.
So in regard to the first question, St. Thomas Aquinas was a Dominican priest who lived in the 1200s. He was born about 1225. He passed on about 1275, and he was a major theologian. He had an interesting life story. He was a genius, and he had secretaries who helped him dictate works, and he dictated bunches and bunches of things. And he's very highly respected. He is just, though, a theologian. So he's not a member of the church's teaching authority, and he's not always right on everything. He did make mistakes, and you don't have to be a Thomist in order to be a Catholic. I have a healthy respect for St. Thomas Aquinas, but I'm not a Thomist. I don't feel obliged to agree with something just because St. Thomas said it. I need to see evidence for it. And that evidence could come in the form of scripture, it could come in the form of apostolic tradition, it could come in the form of seeing something from the magisterium, or from philosophy or science or whatever. So St. Thomas is a highly respected theologian, but only a theologian, so one can disagree with him. What one has to agree with is apostolic scripture, apostolic tradition, and the teachings of the church's teaching authority, or the apostolic magisterium, to use a fancy Latin word for it. In terms of Mary, well, scripture doesn't say that she devoted her whole life to Christ, but I wouldn't find that an unreasonable characterization. She was very devoted to Christ, to her son, and she knew that he had a very special place in God's plan because Gabriel showed up and told her son would. So I think, and we know she was, you know, even there at the very end for him. She was one of the witnesses to the crucifixion, as John reveals in chapter 19 of his gospel. So even though the Bible doesn't say she devoted her whole life to him, I think it is fair to say that she was very devoted to Christ and his mission. She was even warned ahead of time by Gabriel, a sword would pierce her own soul also, meaning you're going to have to suffer by taking on this mission of being the mother of the Messiah. And she accepted that challenge. So that shows her devotion. Also, in terms of her assumption, this is not mentioned in Scripture. And I think that a logical reason why it's not mentioned is I don't think it had happened yet, or it may well not have happened yet when the Bible was finished being written. I think the last books of the New Testament were written around AD 70, and Mary may simply have not have died yet. Now, it has been proposed that the symbol that John sees of the woman in heaven at the beginning of Revelation 12 may reflect Mary's assumption into heaven, and that's possible. The woman gives birth to Christ, so it's obviously Mary. It's also obviously Israel. So it's a symbol that has more than one meaning. But to the extent it refers to Mary, and since it depicts this woman as being in heaven, who's the mother of the Messiah, some have said, okay, that could at least reflect the assumption of Mary, even though it doesn't say it explicitly. Where we really get our confidence about the assumption of Mary is the fact that it's part of apostolic tradition, which is something the church's teaching authority later clarified for us. And it actually reflects what's going to happen with all of us. As St. Paul discusses in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, when Christ returns, we're all going to be caught up to be with Christ, and we'll be with Christ forever. So this just happened to Mary early. And that's one of the things in Catholic theology. Mary gets the same blessings that all Christians will get, but she just gets them early to make her a more fitting mother for the Son of God.
Dan, thank you very much for the questions. I hope that was helpful to you. Thanks to everybody who called today.
Let's also send Dan a copy of A Daily Defense if we can.
Okay. Edgar's on it. Dan, hang on the line. We'll get an address from you if you'd like it. We'll send you a copy of Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. Jimmy, thank you very, very much.
My pleasure.
You're always there for us when we need you, Jimmy. We appreciate
it. Except when I'm not.
Well, all right. All right, time to go get ready for our one hurricane that we've ever had here and see if it shows up. We'll let you know Monday. That does it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.